This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
A long time ago, in kind of a dark season of my own journey of following Jesus, I was kind of really wrestling with trying to find hope and a sense of purpose. And I stumbled across this YouTube video of a guy preaching at Wheaton College. And this gentleman preached a sermon about grace in a way that I had never heard before, in a way that I think it's fair to say changed probably my entire life. And that sermon was sort of a touchstone moment in my own journey of being burned out as a pastor, really grumpy, and going down some kind of dark stuff. And I heard this sermon about grace and who Jesus is for us. And I go back 3 years ago to when I watched that sermon, and that message, something about that spoke to me in the deepest way imaginable. And over the course of the last year or so, I've been able to develop a little bit of a friendship with that man who preached that sermon. And I asked him if he would come and share this evening with us out of 1 John, which is a book that we're wrestling with together as a church. And so I want to introduce a hero to you, and a man whose ministry God has met me in. And it is my hope and prayer tonight that the same thing happens for you. Would you please welcome my friend, Dr. Jerry Root, who is, all these things could be said about him. He's one of the top C.S. Lewis scholars in the world. He probably knows more about C.S. Lewis than C.S. Lewis knew about C.S. Lewis. He is a professor at Wheaton College. He teaches on evangelism, works with the Billy Graham Center. A beautiful wife, tons of kids, tons of grandkids. And he's taking time to be with us tonight. And it's a real joy. It's a real honor. Would you please welcome my friend, Dr. Jerry Root.
You guys can welcome him again in a moment, but first, please stand while we read from the Word.
Thank you.
So today we'll be reading from 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us? That we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies him just as he is pure. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you. I was told I get to have the great privilege of dismissing the youth. I don't know exactly what that means, but if you're a youth, you may be dismissed. And I saw a t-shirt this last week that said, I didn't realize it getting old wouldn't take very long. So anyway, I appreciate you if you're a youth, and I don't see anybody going, so I guess we might be okay. I was deeply moved, AJ, by what you said, and it's interesting to me if you found something online that I might have done, because I'm the most technologically unsavvy person in the universe, and I'm borderline dyslexic. I just discovered that the no switch on my computer meant on. So I'm afraid I'm not very techno-savvy, but you did hear read before you my favorite passage in the New Testament, and I hope that God speaks to your heart through it. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I was deeply moved as I heard AJ say that something that I might have done so long ago may have been of benefit to him. I pray then, Father, that something like that might happen tonight. This night is quickly upon us, and quickly it will be forgotten. But I pray that your Holy Spirit would take words that are spoken here and mediate it to each heart here, so each person would hear something he or she needs desperately. And I pray, Father, too, that just as your Son took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed a multitude, I pray that you would take the fumbling, feeble words of one man and that your Holy Spirit would divide it and multiply it and satisfy to some degree every person here, that each one would hear something that was relevant to his or her heart and would leave here full, would leave here confirmed that he or she is loved by you because you had something for each person. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. I have a really close friend at Wheaton College, probably my closest friend. He's a theater professor. His name's Mark Lewis. He's a brilliant actor. He was on the soap operas on television for years. And he was also a Broadway actor, and he's a brilliant Shakespearean. And he loves Jesus deeply. But he grew up in a mission family. He was actually born in Argentina on the mission field. He had an artistic proclivity, while the rest of his family were more, I would say, somewhat rigid, maybe in their faith, well-meaning, but a bit rigid. And they didn't have categories for the artist. And Mark was an artist. He's 6 years old, and he decides that he wants to show his parents how much he loves them. So he gets out his colored pencils, his crayons, his felt tip markers, and his paints, and he spent the entire day when his parents were gone, and one of the older siblings was supposed to be watching him, and you know how that goes. And he spent the entire day painting a mural up the white wall of the back room of their house. And he thought to himself as he did this, when Dad and Mom see this, they're going to know now that I really love them. And he thought he would be able to show through his gifts his great love to his parents. He even imagined his parents going and getting neighbors and relatives to say, look how much Mark loves us. Look what he did for us. Well, it didn't go quite as he expected when his parents returned. As a matter of fact, when his parents returned, he got what for? And he said it wasn't that he was so sad that he was spanked for what he did. But he was sad because his parents didn't see what he intended to do and how much he wanted them to know he loved them. Fast forward. Mark's daughter, Ruby, one evening was standing at a table, chair at the sink, filling a plastic basin full of water. The context was that Mark had been directing the autumn play at Wheaton College. His days were busy in the morning with teaching classes, grading papers, going to faculty governance meetings, meeting with students who had appointments. And then he'd come home for 1 hour for dinner and then go back for rehearsals that lasted long into the night. This has been going on for several weeks. He was weary and tired. He's resting, and here's Ruby filling this pan full of water, water splashing everywhere. He gets up and he says, Ruby, honey, what are you doing? He came home to rest and he's now got to clean up this mess. And Mary, Mark's wife, said, Mark, she knew you were tired. She was just getting water in a basin so she could wash your feet. And immediately Mark remembered his own 6-year-old experience. And he said, oh, Ruby, honey, I'm so sorry. Let me help you with that. He said it was the coldest water he ever put his feet in his life. But he said, you know, my parents didn't get it right. I got it half right. Maybe one day Ruby will get it all right. And you know, there's something about this story that's moving to us because we've all been the one who has misunderstood. And we've all been the one who misunderstood the good intention of somebody else. There's only one person who I would say always gets it right. And that's God the Father, who loves you deeply. And this passage is about that. But let me see if I can contextualize the passage with one more story. I do like C.S. Lewis, I have to admit. And I've done most of my academic work on C.S. Lewis. But I don't always agree with him. For example, in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote that he thought pride was the great sin. He's not the only one who believed that. Augustine, in his commentary on Psalm 19, said also he thought pride was the greatest sin. And if I disagree with C.S. Lewis and Augustine, then I'm probably wrong. But let me see if I can make a case nonetheless. If they would have said that they thought pride was like the apex of a pyramid, the greatest sin, it would assume that there would have been other things more substantive beneath it. But they said pride was a great sin and that it was the sin that generated all other sins, or the sin around which all other sins constellate. I believe pride can certainly generate sin, but I think that it's actually at the end of a process. And I believe this with my heart that, and I'm not talking about pride of a job well done or pride you take in your children when they do something well and you put their picture up on with a refrigerator magnet on your refrigerator. I'm talking about that form of pride that exhibits itself as something better than it knows it really is. That form of pride that is pretentious, makes itself look better. And I don't know about you, but if I look at the pyramid example, what follows or what is beneath pride? What is pride masking? And if you're like me, it's probably masking fear or insecurity. If you knew me like I am, you might reject me, so I may put up some sort of pretense. If that's true, then the scriptures might indicate for us what might be at the base of this pyramid, what really might be the greatest sin. The Bible says in 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. If perfect love casts out fear, a corollary could be drawn from that, that imperfect love breeds anxiety. You and I have never been loved perfectly by another human being. And consequently, each one of us have at some level been saddled with the burden of anxiety. It gets worse before it gets better because we have never loved somebody else perfectly either. And consequently, the people who look to us for love, though we may be as well-intended as possible, they also experience some anxiety. There's only one person who knows you utterly and loves you completely, and that's God. His love is ontological. There's a good college word for you, right? It means it's essential to his being. God is love. That means his love cannot be diminished by our poor performance, nor improved by our good performance. His love is the one constant in our life. And I believe then the greatest sin is to live as if God's love either didn't matter, or we live ignoring it, or we live rejecting it. That's the great sin. I saw a movie a while back that kind of helped me understand this with greater clarity. I was on an airplane, and I saw this film, and I'm a high T on the Myers-Briggs. I live in my head. But nevertheless, when I saw this film on the plane, there was a scene in the film where I just burst into tears. Doesn't usually happen to me that frequently. C.S. Lewis said you should read a book and let it wash over you. Watch a movie and let it wash over you before you start making critical judgments about it. Get your message right. Get the story in place. And in this movie, I was inclined to it. I wanted to understand it. And here was a scene. Now, the movie I have in mind is a movie called The Notebook. And I always get a little laughter whenever I mention that movie. And I'm trying to figure out why. I know it's a chick flick, but I want you to know I'm secure enough in my manhood. I can watch a chick flick. It's okay. How many of you saw the movie? How many of you did not see it? All right, I will share with you the plot and refresh those who have seen it before. The movie starts out with this old man played by James Garner coming to a rest home, and he's preparing to read a story, and he walks up to this woman played by Gena Rowland. And when he walks in to read the story, she's very standoffish, and the impression is that she has dementia. And an orderly has to say, it's okay, he comes and reads stories here every day, and the impression made is this old man in his retirement goes and reads stories at the rest home to people who are falling into Alzheimer's. The whole movie is present time with James Garner reading this story to Gena Rowlands and flashback to the story that's being told. And it's set in a small town, a village, not far from Charleston, South Carolina, a village on a lake. A wealthy family has come to vacation there, and they have a daughter, and there's a boy from that town. And against all odds, a romance starts to develop. And there's so many things that count against this romance. The boy is played by Ryan Gosling in his first film, big film, and Rachel McAdams plays the girl. And Ryan Gosling has grown up in the town, and he has a high school diploma, and he likes the poetry of Walt Whitman, but this girl has gone to all the best schools her parents' money can afford. And she's wealthy, and he's of modest means. And not only that, her family's intact, very pretentious. But they're intact, and we never know what happened to this boy's mother, but she's not in the scene. Did she die? Did she abandon the family? There's obviously been some pain there. So many things subculturally that seem to mean that this relationship isn't going to work, but over the summer it does work. And finally, the parents of the girl who don't want her involved with this guy because they've got plans for her, they're leaving the town, and as they rip these two apart, the boy through his tears cries out to the girl in her tears, "I will write to you every day." The mother hears this, and she's always at the mailbox intercepting the letters before the daughter gets the letters. More that counts against the relationship. She thinks he said he would write every day, never writes. He said he would write every day, and she never responds. World War II breaks out, and circumstances separate them further. Geographically, circumstantially, and it just looks like it's never going to work. And it's at that moment in the movie, the director tips the hand, and you realize it's this old man who comes every day to read the story to this old woman, and it is his wife, and it's their story. As the day draws nigh, in a scene almost at the end of the movie, they're having a nice dinner, tablecloth on a hospital table. There's a rose in a bud vase, a candle is burning, nice dinner. There's a record player playing all the music that it informs so much of their relationship, and this entire environment is pulsating out to this woman, the love of this man for her. He finishes the story, and she says, "That's the most beautiful love story I have ever heard, and it sounds so familiar." And in that moment, cognition washes across her face, and she says, "It's our story, isn't it?" And he says, "Yes." She says, "How much time do we have?" He said, "Last time it was 5 minutes. She says, "How are the children?" That's a question a mother would ask, isn't it? He said, "They're fine. They came to see you today." She said, "Tell them I love them." He said, "I will." And while the music is playing, she says, "Hold me. Can we dance?" And they begin to dance across that hospital floor. And as quickly as she came into cognition, she falls out of cognition, finds herself in the arms of a stranger, and begins screaming. And the orderlies have to come in and sedate her. And James Garner's character is standing there, leaning against the wall, biting his knuckle, weeping as he watches it all. And it was at that moment I lost it. Why? I wondered. Why? And I realized it's because it's all of our story. You see, we too are part of a love story that seems to have so much to count against it. And we live most of our lives in dementia, and are unaware of the heart cry of this one who loves us so deeply. And he's constantly telling us the story. And we have those moments where we come into cognition, and then some little inconvenience occurs, and we fall out of cognition as quickly as we came into cognition. And when I saw James Garner's character biting his knuckle, I thought that was a window into the heart of God, who loves us so much, who loves us so much. Now, because sometimes we forget this, I thought this would be a good passage of Scripture to look at. And this passage again says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." I know some people that don't like passages of Scripture that speak of the fatherhood of God because maybe they had a bad father experience. And yet in all my years, virtually all of my adult life, right, I've been working with college students. I came to Christ as a college student. I feel called to that subculture. For all the students that I've worked with that had bad father experiences, I'll find 1 in 10 who have troubles with the fatherhood of God because of their bad father experience. But I find 9 out of 10 who maybe had a bad father experience who take to the fatherhood of God like a duck to water. They long to have the vacuum filled. They long to know there is a father who cares for them. Now, scriptures say, interestingly enough, that the sins of the parents could be visited on the children of the third and fourth generation. All those scriptures, it's mentioned 4 times in the Bible, are in the Pentateuch, the 5 books of love. Where's your wife? The 5 books of love, okay? mentioned in the Pentateuch, and they were given to Israel on the threshold of their national life to tell them they had responsibility to the generation that would follow to love them. But lest we be totally hamstrung because we feel like, oh, if I had a bad father experience, I'm cooked because the sins of the parents are visited on the children, third and fourth generation. No. Two different times in the Bible, it says just because the parents eat sour grapes, it doesn't mean, just because the fathers eat sour grapes, it doesn't mean the children's teeth will be set on edge. And those verses are mentioned in the prophetic books, just as Israel's national light or candle is flickering and about ready to go out into the Babylonian captivity. And it, as the first is spoken as a warning, this is spoken as a word of hope. Wow. I remember years ago, I read something by a guy named Thomas Fuller. He was a 17th century pastor in England, and he did a devotional on the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1. There's a guy who has too much time on his hands, right? He does devotionals on genealogies. But listen what he wrote, because he observed changes in the generations in Jesus' genealogy. Lord, I find the genealogy of my Savior strangely checkered with four remarkable changes in four immediate generations. One, Rehoboam begat Abiah, that is a bad father, begat a bad son. Two, Abiah begat Asa, that is a bad father, a good son. Three, Asa begat Jehoshaphat, that is a good father, a good son. Four, Jehoshaphat begat Joram, that is a good father, a bad son. I see, Lord, from hence that my father's piety cannot be handed on, and that's bad news for me. But I see also that actual impiety is not always hereditary, and that is good news for my son. Don't you appreciate the tenderness of that and the honesty of that? Not all of us who have been fathers know that we don't always do well. And all of us who have had fathers know that our earthly fathers didn't always do well, though they may have been perfectly intended. Nevertheless, there is one father who always gets it right. One father who always gets it right. And people, he loves you. He loves you. Awake from your dementia and see. He loves you. It says in the text, for this reason, the world doesn't understand us because it did not understand him or know him. And so consequently, they don't understand what is the holding power of this Christian thing. And we know that he loves us and he has forgiven us. But God proves his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The second verse of that text goes on to say, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Wow, the prospects of that are incredible. One day, people, we will be transformed and we will be like him. Not like Christ in his deity, never. It's too late. You can't be like Christ as the Son of God because he's uncreated and you were created and you can't ever become uncreated. You will never be rivals for his omnipotence, for his omniscience. You will never be rivals for his power and his glory. But in Christ's perfect humanity, one day he will make us like him. I don't know about you, but I am weary of my sin. I am weary of the incongruities in my life. I believe in the high ideal of love, but there are times when I have sharp words with the people I say I love most in the world. I know you guys don't struggle with that sort of thing ever, but sometimes I recognize these things. I believe in justice, and there have been times I've been unfair in my treatment of others. I didn't mean to be, but I realize in retrospect I have been. And I don't know about you, but I long for the day when all that garbage can finally be flushed. It could be leached out, and I could be made whole. Do you hunger for that yourself? I do desperately. And it says one day we'll be like him, one day. But it won't be until we see him face to face. Wow. Wow. We will be finitely perfect before the infinitely perfect God. I have a friend, and we've had a 36-year theological debate as to what our first words are going to be when we get to heaven. And my friend thinks that the first thing we'll say when we get to heaven is going to be, oh, Oh, now I see why I had that horrible financial reversal and didn't know how I was going to feed my family. Oh, now I see why that loved one I cared for so deeply abandoned me, and it hurt me so deeply. Oh, now I see why that person beloved to me died so suddenly and unexpectedly. Oh, oh. That's not bad, but I think he's wrong. I think the first thing we're going to say when we get to heaven is going to be, wow, wow, I didn't know that about him. Wow, I didn't know that. And we're going to keep saying this all the time. How do I know? Couple things. One, if you know 0 to 100 bits of information about the infinite God, how much more is there still to know? An infinite amount, right? If you know 0 to 1,000 bits, how much more is there still to know? An infinite amount. 0 to 1,000 bits, how much more is there to know? 0 to 1,000,000,000 bits. I don't think we'll ever get to the bottom of it. How many of you have ever heard people say, I think heaven will be kind of boring? They're clueless. They have no idea what they're talking about. Wow, I remember the first time. I was a brand new Christian, freshman year. I read through the Bible. I'm just now finishing my 45th read through the Bible, and I've read the New Testament 31 times besides that, and the Greek Bible one time, all the way through. I've read parts of the Greek Bible many, many times over. But nevertheless, every time I read it, I discover something new. I remember the first time I read it, though, from cover to cover. I was absolutely shocked by what I discovered because I thought everybody in the Bible was supposed to be perfect. I'd never read it before, remember? And then I found out, man, they were all messed up. They could have all introduced themselves in some sort of a recovery group. Hi, my name's Noah, and I'm a drunk. Hi, my name's Abraham. I'm a liar and a coward. I'd tell a lie that would put my wife's life at risk rather than risk anything myself. Hi. We're Isaac and Rebecca, and we're dysfunctional parents. Hi, my name's Miriam, and I'm jealous of my little brother Moses, and I'm also a racist. I'm upset about his interracial marriage. Hi, my name's Aaron. I'm a religious leader, and I caved to peer pressure. Hi, my name's Moses. I'm a hothead and a murderer. Hi, my name's Rahab. I'm a prostitute. Hi, my name's Samson. I struggle with lust. Hi, my name is Naomi, and I'm bitter. Hi, my name's David, and I'm an adulterer and a murderer. Hi, my name's Solomon, and I have no clue what temperance means. Hi, my name's Elijah, and I struggle with depression. Hi, my name is Thomas, and I struggle with doubts. Hi, my name's Peter, and I let down my best friend at the moment he needed me most. Hi, my name is Paul, and I'm a Christian killer, and I'm really hard to work with. And as I read this, I was totally shocked. And yet I recognized two things. Number one, that these were our heroes of the faith because before a loving God, they were able to look honestly at the realities of their life, knowing they wouldn't be rejected, and also knowing that because they were loved of God, they can get better, they can grow. Talk more about that in a second. But the second thing is when I got to the end of this really interesting book that spoke about people sort of like me, goofy people, I got to the end, and as fascinating as I was by the Bible, I was really disappointed by how it ended. All these people standing before the throne of God saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and power and dominion and majesty forever and ever." Oh, man. I thought, is that how it ends? Kind of anticlimactic. The next year, I read through it from cover to cover again. Guess what? When I got to the end, they were still doing it. And I realized, what must he be like that perfected beings who have sin leached out of them want to keep their eyes riveted on him? Wow. Now, I don't know if wow will be the first word we say. Maybe it'll be, oh, wow, I don't know. I don't know for sure. But nevertheless, one day that's going to happen. But we're not like that now. How are we now? And the text says, beloved, now we are children of God. Now, messed up as we are, he still claims us as his own. He still loves us. Sometimes he may reprove us. Every son or daughter whom he loves, he reproves and disciplines. But nevertheless, he does not abandon us. He loves us now. How can I depict this for you? I'll give you two images. When our children were little, my wife and I went to seminars, we read books, we tried to figure out how do you do this parenting thing. And it's so horrible because you kind of commit yourself to a plan only to find out that the research has all been discredited 5 years later and so on. And the fact that any child lives to adulthood with any kind of sense, my wife and I say we pay for their education, we pay for their weddings, and then we have to save up and pay for their therapy. But we still tried to come up with a plan. We were trying to be responsible parents. And we would never discipline our kids without making sure that they already understood this was the standard. If they did something that did not risk life and limb, it was a timeout. And it was a timeout for as many minutes as they were years old. Three-year-old, three-minute timeout. Four-year-old, four-minute timeout, that sort of thing. If they did something that would risk life or limb to themselves or their siblings, they'd get a spanking. We didn't will them the spanking, but we preferred the spanking to letting them end their life early, or their sibling's life, which was more likely to end it early. And when I would discipline my kids, I would always say, "What did I tell you not to do?" And they'd say, "You told me not to play in the street, Dad." "And what did I just see you doing? You saw me playing in the street, Dad. And what did I say I would do if you played in the street? You said you'd spank me, Dad." And I'd say to them, "Do you think I love you any less because you played in the street? No, Dad, you don't love me any less. Is there anything you could ever do that would make me stop loving you? No, Dad, nothing. But am I happy you played in the street? No, Dad, you're not happy." And I would turn them over my knee and administer my loving kindness to their hindquarters. I never dismiss my kids from my presence after disciplining them. I always took them in my arms and I held them and I held them and hugged them and I hugged them till they were happy. I wanted them to know I rejected the thing they did, but I'd never rejected them. You know what my kids did 100% of the time after they were disciplined? Turn around like that for the hug. And I want them to go to God like that. It was no problem with my three boys. I have three boys. I have one daughter. My daughter has her doctorate in psychology. She married a therapist. We have at least two for our family. We probably need more. We drove her into therapy, I think. But nevertheless, Alicia would turn around like this for the hug, and I was confronted with a moral conflict. You see, every orifice in her face would have leaked. Her eyes would have leaked. Her nose would have leaked. Her mouth would have drooled, and she's turned around like this for the hug. And I'm tempted to say to her, "Alicia, why don't you go take a shower, you know, kind of clean up a little bit, and you come back and I'll have that hug ready for you." But that would communicate something I wouldn't have wanted to communicate, right? She turns around like this for the hug. I take her in my arms. She puts her head on my shoulder and deposits evidence of her DNA all over my clothes. And what I realized in those days, that every father who loves his child bears the stain because he loves the child. We don't have it together yet, but he loves us now. Now, another depiction. When we went, you were talking about your wife going through the years when she was preparing to deliver your son, and it was no problem for you, you know. But you talked about 7 months, how you could see the hands and the elbows and stuff. Well, back when we were going through those years, they didn't have cutesy maternity shops back then. Usually the maternity clothes were sold in some dark corner of a department store, women's department, and it was like they were embarrassed they even had those kinds of clothes. And my wife hated them. She had a couple maternity outfits. Some other women in the church had some maternity outfits, and this sort of wardrobe went around the church from the different ones that were expecting. I remember one time after a service walking up to this blonde-haired woman, putting my arm around her and looking over. It wasn't my wife. She was in my wife's clothes, but it wasn't my wife. And every time my wife went through her pregnancies, as soon as she could see her feet again, she wanted out of those maternity clothes. So she was a stay-at-home mom. I was a youth pastor. We were working for peanuts. But still we would save up so that she could go out and buy two new outfits as soon as a baby was born. Have you ever seen a new mother with a new outfit and a new baby where the new baby and the new outfit are in any way compatible? The mother nurses the baby. She puts a diaper on her shoulder. She goes to burp the baby. She puts the baby's face in the diaper. Does the baby hit the diaper? They are notoriously bad shots. But I've noticed that every mother who loves her child bears the stain because she loves the child. And the text says, do you see how great his love is for you? Beloved, now we are children of God. And then verse 3 says, and everyone who has this hope fixed upon him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's a great passage. My dad was a Marine during World War II. He was in South Pacific. He was in the first wave to go ashore at Tarawa, the bloodiest battle of World War II for real estate gained and loss of life. I just read an account of it just recently, and I found myself weeping as I thought my father, who's now in heaven, went through all of that. Horrible thing. He was in the second wave to go ashore at Saipan. He was in the first wave again to go ashore at Tinian. Three D-Day invasions. How many of you saw Saving Private Ryan? My father did that three times. I saw the movie with him. I said, how was that depiction? He says it was the most realistic he had ever seen. The cacophony, the concussion, the confusion, and so on. Friends dying right and left of him. He was a hero in the war. He was horribly wounded at Tinian. There are parts of him that I think were left on the battlefields of World War II. He was a kind man. He was a loving man. I never heard a curse word ever come from his mouth. I never heard a negative statement in his life about the Japanese. Some of his closest friends, when I was growing up, were Japanese. He had great respect for them. He was not in any way an angry man. He was involved in our life. I have not one negative experience with my father. Except this, I never heard him tell me he loved me growing up. Not once. When I was a sophomore in college, he came over, and very uncharacteristic of him, he came over and put his arm around me, and he looked at me, and he said, Jerry, I love you. How do you think I responded? Do you think I said, well, it's about time you told me? Think I stomped off because I hadn't heard it before? No, you know what I did. I melted. And with tears in my eyes, I looked at him and I said, Dad, I love you too. And we never in our lives ever, ever ended a conversation after that without telling each other we loved each other. If you understand how much God loves you, what does that do for you? When I understood my father loved me, I'll tell you what it did for me. I started coming home on weekends from college to help him rake the leaves and mow the lawn and wash the car, to do chores around the house. And I remember when I would do that, I started thinking to myself, you know, I could have come home to do those things to try and get him to love me. Or I could have come home and done those things because I knew he loved me. The actions could be the same, but the motivational difference is a lifetime difference, an eternal lifetime difference. You know why I tell you these things, people? Because the God of the universe knows you, and he loves you. I started out by disagreeing with C.S. Lewis. Let me end by agreeing with him. He wrote in one of his books, every Christian would agree that a person's spiritual health is in direct proportion to their love for God. If you know he loves you, love him back and live the life of love for him. When C.S. Lewis was on his deathbed, he received a letter from an 11-year-old American girl. She had read the Narnian Chronicles, was deeply moved by them, and wrote a letter to him through his publisher. And it got to him 3 weeks before he died. It's one of the last things he ever wrote was writing back to this little girl. And he says to her, this great Christian on the threshold of his earthly life, just about ready to go on to heaven, he writes to a little girl on the threshold of her earthly life. And he says this is verbatim. If you continue to love Jesus, nothing much will go wrong with you. And I pray you may always do so. The thing is, if we break out of our dementia, God makes it easy for us to love him when we begin to see how great his love is for us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for loving us so deeply. Not when we were deserving, but because you are love. We thank you that we are part of this glorious love story. Forgive us for our dementia. Open our eyes that we might see with more constancy the greatness of your love. And give us that grace whereby we could live our lives more constantly in response to that love. And I pray, Father, that people would see it in our life and it would radiate from us to them as well. And we ask this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen. Hey, friends, would you thank Dr. Root for sharing this evening, please? Thank you. Could I invite you to do this with me? And maybe just for 20 seconds, I'm going to invite you, just close your eyes with me and allow the message of God's grace, his lavishing love, just settle softly on your heart and mind. Father God, it's not uncommon for us to perhaps hear that sort of you are loved sort of thing, and we move by. But tonight, perhaps, it's gone from a cliche bumper sticker to reality. As Dr. Jerry was sharing this evening, and keep your eyes closed, I sensed the Holy Spirit about one thing that he said. There was one thing that I just want to highlight. I sensed that as he was talking about disciplining his children, as hard as that is, that being disciplined is part of being a son and a daughter. Perhaps that discipline that you've experienced, God is saying to you, hey, I have something different for you. And your tendency is in your discipline to just want to run away. Perhaps tonight the Holy Spirit would invite you to do something tonight that you've never done, and that is don't run away. Turn around and embrace the Father. If he's speaking a hard truth, if he's speaking something challenging, don't run away. God is not rejecting you. He's loving you. Church, let's stand together, if you would. Tonight, as we come to the Lord's table, I want to remind us of the power of Jesus' birth. When Jesus was born, he was born in a manger. It's a very interesting image. And he was not just born anywhere. Of course, in the ancient world, they didn't have hospital beds. They didn't have doulas, as you and I have them. They didn't have, there was no nurse in the room that we know of. There was no doctor. He was born in this barn, so to speak. And when Jesus was born, he was put on a horse trough. It's actually the language of the text, a trough, the word trophe. So Jesus was placed in a horse trough. And when you read the early church fathers who are looking at Jesus in this horse trough at his birth, they all sort of wrote about this fact that that was not an accidental thing. That when Jesus was born, he was born and placed in the place where people would eat, or animals would eat. Not people, but animals. Hopefully no people would eat there. And the image is, it's almost grotesque, but the image is that God came into the world to be eaten. Not just looked at, not just looked at from the other side of the room, but to be brought inside. Tonight as we come and take the Lord's Supper, it is us refusing to say to Jesus, I want you at arm's distance. It's to take God, to break God, to take the juice, and to say, I don't want distance, I want you in me. And to come and partake. Communion is where God moves from theory to our bodies. Christians have been doing an altar call for 2,000 years. It's called communion. Come to the altar tonight. Turn to Jesus. Believe in him. Turn and hug the Father who disciplines and loves. Come. How great the Father's love for us. As you come to the table, I invite you to come here. There's a table in the back. Would you come? If you have an offering, there's a box in the back. Come. Let us worship tonight.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.